Well, as we move through these last verses of Mark 12 this morning, we realize that the Lord Jesus' very busy Tuesday is drawing to a close. And all day, our Savior has been correcting various misconceptions, various mistaken notions. The day began with the Lord Jesus walking into the courtyard of the temple, and there he was confronted by the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. And you know, what had happened, if you remember, it's a few weeks back, the chief priests were really frustrated because the day before, on that Monday, Jesus had gone into the temple and he'd overturned the tables in the temple. And he just kind of messed up all the commerce that was happening there. And so that next day, on Tuesday, as Jesus came back, they confronted him because they had misconceptions regarding his authority. They basically said, "Who gave you the authority to do these things?" And Jesus realized that their misconception regarding his authority was due to a hardness of heart. And so he asked them a question regarding John's authority. They didn't give him a straight answer. And so Jesus refused to tell them where his authority came from. And after pointing out the hypocrisy of those chief priests, scribes, and elders, the Lord Jesus then gave a parable. The parable of the wicked vine dressers. He pointed out that these religious leaders whom he was speaking to were under God's judgment. And with this parable, the Lord corrected the religious leaders' misconception regarding who they were in relationship to God the Father. There were some of those religious leaders who didn't even believe in life after death, so they weren't really worried about it. Jesus corrected that misconception. There were some there who thought that they were right with God, that they were doing the right thing, and Jesus corrected that misconception as well, letting them know that if they didn't change their ways, they would suffer God's wrath. Next, the Lord Jesus corrected a misconception of the Pharisees and the Herodians regarding whether or not, you know, the Jews should pay taxes to Caesar. And Jesus said, "Pay unto Caesar those things that are due Caesar, and to God the things that are due God." As the day wore on, the Lord addressed a misconception about the resurrection that was brought to him by the Sadducees. And then finally, the Lord Jesus cleared up a misconception regarding which was the greatest commandment. And he said the greatest commandment was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as you love yourself. And so Jesus all day has been addressing these different misconceptions brought to him by these different religious leaders. As we finish up Mark 12 this morning, the Lord Jesus will address three more misconceptions as Tuesday of the Passion Week draws to a close. So if you would, please follow along as I read the passage we'll be studying during our time together. It's found here in Mark chapter 12, looking at verses 35 through 44. Verse 35 says, "Then Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, 'How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is a son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore David himself calls him Lord, how is he then his son?' And the common people heard him gladly. Then he said to them in his teaching, 'Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation.' Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. And then one poor widow came and threw in 2 mites, which make a quadrans. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, 'Assuredly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all she had, her whole livelihood.'" I've divided this passage into three sections. We'll see, first of all, David's descendant, ? Then we'll see superficial scribes, and finally mighty mites. And we'll spend the majority of our time in this first section, David's descendant, which we find in verses 35 through 37. To remind you of what the descendant means, it's a person who is descended from a specific ancestor, an offspring. So your child is your descendant, and so on. And as we move into this section, we'll see the Lord Jesus correct a common misconception regarding the Messiah's relationship to King David. Verse 35, "Then Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, 'How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David?'" Now, sometimes we believe that our Savior has a first, middle, and last name. Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Lord is his first name, Jesus is his middle name, and Christ is his last name. But that's not accurate. You see, Christ here that Jesus uses in verse 35, it's actually a translation of the Old Testament Hebrew word Messiah. And what it means anointed one. So a Messiah was anointed one, the anointed one, the one who would be anointed with the Spirit by God, a special person. Now we know that in the Old Testament, the kings were anointed with oil, and it was symbolic of the Holy Spirit coming upon them. The priests were anointed, but the Messiah was a special anointed one, a unique individual. And it's important that we realize again that the term Christ is a title. It's not a proper name. Christ is a title, meaning, again, anointed one. Now, what the Lord Jesus is doing here in verse 35 is quite interesting. He is essentially asking why the scribes, the self-proclaimed expert of the Hebrew Scriptures, teach that Christ, that the Christ, the Messiah, is the son of David. And if you know your Bible, you're kind of, at first glance, you're like, what is Jesus talking about? At first glance, this seems very odd because the Old Testament scriptures clearly teach that the Christ or Messiah was to be a physical descendant of King David. So Jesus, when Jesus asks, hey, is the Christ, why do the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? And we would look at this and say, well, it seems pretty clear because God prophesied it. The Old Testament scriptures taught that the Messiah would be a descendant of King David, and so that's exactly what the people were looking for. They were looking for this descendant of David who would be a conquering king to deliver them from Rome. We saw a glimpse of this during the triumphal entry, as recorded in Mark chapter 11, verses 9 and 10. You can look back there if you like. Mark 11, verses 9 and 10. It says, then those who went before and those who followed cried out. So remember, Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. It's Sunday of the Passion Week. He's coming in and the people start crying out saying, notice, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then there in verse 10, blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. This is what people were looking for in a Messiah, a son of David. And by thinking about son of David, there, it wasn't only a physical descendant, though he was a physical descendant. What they wanted by a son of David was a conquering king who would deliver them from the oppression of Rome. That's what David was known as. We know that early on, yes, David was a man after God's own heart. And we know that David had his failures along the way. But we know that ultimately the way God described David at the end of his life was a man of blood. And that's why he wasn't able to build a temple. He was a man of war. He was a guy who subdued the nations around him. Under God's leading, absolutely. But nonetheless, he was a guy who was a warrior. And that's what the people wanted. They wanted this descendant of David who was a warrior, who was going to take out Rome. And so there's a misconception there that Jesus Christ is addressing. Because Jesus will return as a conquering king, but in his first advent, in his first coming, he's coming as a suffering savior. So in their zeal for a political and military deliverer from the line of David, the people of Israel had missed something vitally important. They were suffering from the misconception that the Messiah would only be David's descendant. Well, here's what I mean by it. The Jews were looking for a man, a great man, but merely a man. That's what they were looking for. They were looking for a purely human guy who was a warrior from the line of David who would deliver them from Rome. They had failed to see that the Messiah would be more than a man, that he would be more than a mere descendant of David. But they should have known better. And I want you to see this for yourself. So if you would, turn to Jeremiah chapter 23. So turn, open your Bibles about halfway, and then start moving right a little bit. You'll get to Isaiah and then to Jeremiah. I want to look at Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. The point I'm seeking to make is the Israelites were looking for a Messiah who was merely human, who was a descendant of David, who was was going to be a conquering king, a warrior to deliver them from Rome, but they missed on the fact that this Messiah would not only be man, but he would be God as well. This was made clear in Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. The prophet Jeremiah prophesies of this Messiah, of the anointed one, of this Christ. He says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. Okay, so a descendant of David, this branch of righteousness coming from the line of David. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. All right, sounds good so far. It says, in his days Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called. Notice, the Lord our righteousness. Oh, that's a fly in the ointment. That throws a monkey wrench into the works of this guy just being this conquering king. He's not only a conquering king, he's the Lord himself. Notice, he will be called the Lord our righteousness. So the Lord Jesus is pointing out the fact that the Messiah was to be more than a mere descendant of David as we move back to Mark chapter 12, moving into verse 36. Jesus continues when he says, you know, why do the scribes say that the Messiah or the Christ is the son of David? He says in verse 36, for David himself said by the Holy Spirit. This is an important part. I want to stop here for just a second because the Lord Jesus is going to quote David himself to make his point. That's interesting. It's funny. He's like, why do they say that the Christ is the son of David? Well, let me tell you what David said about this. It's also important to note here in verse 36 that the Lord Jesus is testifying to the divine inspiration of Scripture by using the words, for David himself said by the Holy Spirit. And so what he's doing here in this, what he's doing here in this verse is Jesus is testifying to the fact that the Scriptures are inspired. He says it was the Holy Spirit who spoke through David. It wasn't just David was kind of bored and like, I'd like to write a psalm today. What should I write? Let me just see what hits me. No, the Holy Spirit moved on David. Now, as we move on in verse 36, the Lord Jesus quotes Psalm 110, verse 1, which is a messianic psalm. He says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So let's take a few minutes to study what's being said here. My children know this verse well because when they were young and we would wrestle around on the floor, I would eventually put my feet on them and say, I make my enemies my footstool. And so that was something, don't call CPS on me. And we were just playing around. But in this verse that Jesus is quoting here, David is speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and there are two distinct personalities that David refers to. Notice that. And so track with me here. He says, the Lord said to my Lord. So two personalities here, the Lord and my Lord. Two distinct personalities David brings out. Now here in Mark's Gospel, which was written in Greek, both the first and the second word translated Lord here are, in the English are the Greek word kurios. Kurios. And so what this means is that this Lord, since it's the same word in the same context, what it's saying to us is that both the first Lord and the second Lord are both God. The clear implication is that if the first Lord is God, then the second Lord is God as well. And so that gets us into the Trinity, thinking about that. Some people say, well, where's the Trinity in the Old Testament? Well, this is one of those verses that begin to shed light on this fact. Now, it's also interesting to note that the Greek word for Lord used here in verse 36 is the same word found in Mark 12, verse 29. So look at there at Mark 12, verse 29. It says, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And so this is interesting because in Mark 12, 29, this Lord is clearly speaks of deity. And so this same word is used here now in our verse, in verse 36, of both of these lords. And so the takeaway from all of this is it's always referring to God. Now, if we look at Psalm 110, verse 1 in the original Hebrew, it becomes even more interesting. You can look this up on your own. There's a lot to track with. But with the first Lord that you find, if you were to turn to Psalm 110, verse 1 in the New King James, you would see L-O-R-D all in capital letters. And if you're familiar with that is, it's what's called the Tetragrammaton. It's where we get the name Yahweh from, the covenant name of God. And so in Psalm 110, verse 1, as David penned this under the inspiration of the Spirit in Hebrew, what we have that first Lord is Yahweh. So we see this Yahweh is the covenant name of God. It's the name that he gave to Israel as his relationship with Israel. We see this covenant name of God as we turn to Exodus chapter 3. So if you would, turn to the second book in your Bibles, Exodus chapter 3. Let's look at verses 13 through 15. Exodus 3, let's start in verse 13. It says, then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Okay, remember, so Moses, he'd had his misattempt in Israel. He's out, in Egypt. He's out in the desert. God appears to him at the burning bush, and speaking all these things to him, he says, okay, wait. All right. So if I go to the Israelites and they say, well, God showed up to you, well, what's God's name? What do I tell them? And I love what God said to Moses, verse 14, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. I like that. Not I was or I will be, but I am who I am. Speaking of God's self-existence. But then God does give him a name. Verse 15, moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is my memorial to all generations. And when he said the Lord God of your fathers, that Lord there in the New King James, if you're following along, it's all in those capital letters, L-O-R-D. And it's a tetragrammaton. It's Yahweh. Says the Yahweh, God of your fathers, sent you. And so it's this idea of like, this is my covenant name. This is a name that you should know me by. And why this is so important, because that's the first Lord in Psalm 110, verse 1, that Jesus is referring to. Now the second Lord found in Psalm 110, verse 1, that Jesus is referring to, in the Hebrew, is a different word. It's not Yahweh, it's Adonai. Adonai. Which was another name for God in the Old Testament, meaning sovereign or master. So, we could translate Psalm 110, verse 1, in this way. The Yahweh said to my Adonai. This is David speaking. David says, the Yahweh, the covenant name of God, said to my Adonai. Also a name for God. What's going on here? Well, if you think about it, it seems clear to me as we get into this that Jesus is shedding light onto the fact that Yahweh is God the Father, Adonai, Jesus Christ. That's what's happening here. Back now to Mark 12, verse 36. Jesus says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. So Yahweh says to Adonai, hey, come sit at my right hand. Now, so the Yahweh says to David's Adonai, sit at my right hand, and I only see one individual in human history that this could refer to. And that individual is the Messiah, Jesus Christ. He and he alone is David's Adonai, David's sovereign and master. You see, the phrase, sit at my right hand, is of tremendous importance. It refers to the premier MVP spots. Think about that. Remember, what did James and John ask of Jesus? Hey, can one of us sit at your right hand and one at your left? I'm surprised they didn't fight over who could sit at the right hand. Maybe they did. But sitting at the right hand of God is that premier place. And the New Testament leaves no doubt that the Lord Jesus alone is the rightful heir of that coveted seat. Let me give you a couple of verses. Matthew 26, verse 64, Jesus said this, I say to you hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And to see what Peter had to say on this subject, please turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 2. So turn right a bit in your Bibles. We're looking at this idea of who is it? Who is this Adonai who sits at the right hand of Yahweh? And I'm trying to make the point that the Scriptures teach it's Jesus Christ. So Jesus already said that he's going to be sitting at the right hand of the power. And then here in Acts chapter 2, verse 25, Peter, in his Pentecost sermon, says, starting in verse 25, quoting David again, for David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life, and you will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn him with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. Okay. So what's going on here is he's quoting David, and it says, David prophesied about this one who was not going to see corruption. This holy one who was not going to see corruption. And Peter is delicately saying he couldn't have meant himself, because if you go over, you're going to go see David's dead body. David is decomposing here locally. But no, it can't be him. It's got to be speak of the Messiah, of the Christ. Notice that verse 30, that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. That the Messiah, the anointed one, would come from his line. Verse 31, he foreseeing this spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, of which we're all witnesses. In other words, Jesus was raised from the dead before his body was able to decay, before his body was able to be corrupted. And so it was prophesied of Jesus. And then here it is, verse 33. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God. All right. The Yahweh said to my Adonai, sit at my right hand. And here it is, the fulfillment. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So Peter quotes this same verses and shows that, hey, you're right. He was a physical descendant of David, but he wasn't only the physical descendant of David. He was so much more and is so much more. Now, in addition to these scriptures, there are at least 11 more New Testament references that specifically state that Jesus is currently in heaven there at the right hand of the Father. Then it also talks about him being at the right hand, making intercession for us. Now, back to Mark 12, as we continue on to the last part of verse 36. The Lord said to my Lord, or the Yahweh said to my Adonai, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. These words make it clear that David's Adonai will remain at the right hand of Yahweh until all of Adonai's enemies are placed under his feet. It's exciting stuff. For more on the scriptural truth, turn, if you would, to one of my favorite chapters, Psalm chapter 2. Let's look at Psalm chapter 2. Such an encouraging chapter because it reminds us in the midst of all the just ugliness of this world that the day is coming when Adonai will put all enemies under his footstool. Psalm 2, starting in verse 1. Why do the nations rage, and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. This is a universal desire of mankind. From the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3, there's been a desire to throw off the righteous rulership of God and do things our own way. Even as believers, we struggle with this daily. God says, do this. It's not really what I want to do. It's a struggle. And notice that even though all the nations get together, look at the response in verse 4. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. I love that. I love how God is seated in the heavens. He's not pacing. He's not worried. He's not back and forth. Man, they're getting together. Have you seen what's going on? You know, he doesn't do that. He laughs at them. Verse 5, he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. I believe this ties directly to the millennial kingdom when Jesus will literally rule and reign from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. And this ties in, so you can read Psalm chapter 2 again on your own. And then I would encourage you to read Revelation 19 and 20 for all these details of how the Lord Jesus' enemies will be put under his feet. I think it brings great encouragement. Back now to Mark chapter 12, verse 37, as the Lord continues. Therefore, David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son? So Jesus, he just throws this monkey wrench in here. The people knew that Jesus had to be the Messiah, the Christ, had to be the descendant of David, according to the flesh, a physical descendant. And yet, here we have this Psalm 110, where David himself is calling his descendant Lord. So how does that work? How do we put these pieces together? How is it? Is the Lord Jesus denying that he was a descendant of David? Absolutely not. Instead of denying that he is a descendant of David, the Lord Jesus is basically posing the following question. How can the Messiah be both the son of David and the Lord of David? You know, your kids sometimes try to be the Lord over you, but they're unsuccessful. Maybe until you get really old, you know, and then maybe they can be the Lord over you. But we know that for David, how is it that someone could be his descendant and yet be his Lord? Well, there's only one answer. It's that the Messiah is both man and God at the same time. That's the only way. That's the only way that a descendant of David can also be David's Lord, is if this Messiah is both man and God at the same time. Let me read for you what one author had to say, and we'll put it up on the screen. Speaking of Jesus, he is not half God and half man. He is fully divine and fully man. In other words, Jesus has two distinct natures, divine and human. The divine nature was not changed when the Word became flesh. Instead, the Word was joined with humanity. Jesus' divine nature was not altered. Also, Jesus is not merely a man who had God within him, nor is he a man who manifested the God principle. He is God in flesh, second person of the Trinity. Jesus' two natures are not mixed together, nor are they combined into a new God-man nature. They are separate, yet act as a unit in a one person of Jesus. This is called the hypostatic union. That's a fancy theological term about how Jesus was 100% God and yet 100% man at the same time. And so, How do we explain this? How do we come to grips with it? I don't know. We just receive it. I can't explain how this all took place, but that's the only way to make sense of this. And so that's what Jesus is saying. Ultimately, the Lord Jesus was trying to get the people to see that he was so much more than a mere descendant of David. You see, imagine the Messiah was just the man. Imagine the Messiah was just the man who delivered them from Rome, and they got to live out the rest of their years in peace. But what happens? The moment they die, they find themselves under the judgment of God. It was penny wise and pound foolish. That would have been no help. And so for us, if we look to things to just settle or fix this life and make no provision for the next, then we're fools. And so Jesus was trying to get them to see that. He's trying to get them to see, I'm so much more than this warrior king you desire. I'm the Savior who takes away your sins. Now, I love this idea of Jesus being both the root and the offspring of David. And we find this in Revelation 22:16. I'll read it for you. This is what Jesus said. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. And he says this, I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and the morning star. I love that. He's the root of David. He's the genesis of David, but he's also the offspring of David. Exciting stuff. He's the root of David in the sense that he's the creator. All things were created for Jesus and by Jesus and through Jesus. And yet, physically, he became a man and he was the offspring of David as well. Exciting stuff. And the Lord Jesus wanted people to see that the salvation that he brought was so much greater than earthly deliverance from a foreign oppressor. The deliverance that the Lord Jesus was offering and does offer today is not temporary, it's eternal. It's for always. Now on to the last part of verse 37 where we read, and the common people heard him gladly. The common people, you know, it doesn't necessarily mean just like, you know, people that were common in the sense of, oh, well, they're not very bright. That's why they heard Jesus. That's not what it means. It just means that people gathered there. The people who weren't the religious leaders. The people who were just milling about and who were listening. And these people, they heard him gladly. And I believe that they heard him gladly because they were humble. They weren't like these religious leaders who just kind of, you know, you got to prove something to me, or I have this or I have that. They were just people who were willing to listen. And in almost 13 years of ministry here at this church, I have found in my own life and life of others, the key ingredient is a person who is humble and teachable. That's it. You can do all kinds of things in a person's life who are humble and teachable. But whenever we refuse to be humble and teachable, whenever we refuse to hear Jesus gladly, then it's difficult to grow. It's difficult to change. It's difficult to be anything more than you are right now. So I'd exhort all of us to hear Jesus gladly. All right, let's move now from David's descendant to our second section, superficial scribes, and we'll move more quickly through these next two sections. We find this in superficial scribes in verses 38 through 40. I want to begin by defining the term superficial. It means external or outward, apparent rather than real. So it's something that's just outward, looks one way, but inside is something different. And though we understand what the word superficial means, we're not always able to spot something superficial when we see it. Now, my wife and I, we go to the movies, but we found out more and more that we like different types of movies. And the kind of movies that I like are like movies that stress you out. I like action movies and, you know, trying to figure things out and all this kind of stuff. Her, not so much. And so as I'm watching these movies, I like to try to figure out what's real and what's not. In this sense, what was a practical effect? What was a real stunt? And what was just computer generated? And oftentimes it's very difficult to figure that out. Unless you watch something behind the scenes, it's very hard to discern. And so it is when we're looking at things that are superficial. It's sometimes difficult to say, is that real or is that not? Many people in Jesus' day had a difficult time telling which of their leaders were genuine and which weren't. Which one were computer generated, as it were, and which one were really telling the truth. Unfortunately, the false religious leaders often confuse the people by being superficial, by pretending to be something that they weren't. And here in verses 38 through 40, the Lord Jesus seeks to clear up this misconception among the people by pointing out the superficiality, easy for me to say, of the scribes. You see, the scribes purposely did things to appear spiritual. But it was superficial. It wasn't real. Notice verse 38. Then he said to them in his teaching, "Beware of the scribes." So the Lord Jesus warns all within earshot to beware of the scribes. He's giving a warning. Now David Guzik reminds us of the scribes. He says this: the scribes were the Bible scholars of Jesus' day. They were entrusted with preserving, learning, and teaching the word of God to the world. These are the men that the people of God should have been able to trust. But Jesus says instead that they should beware of the scribes. The scribes represent a complete contrast to the picture of how a disciple should be. As a servant, as a child, as one carrying a cross. Jesus says that we should notice what they do as well as what they say. And so Jesus is trying to give the people some hints to clear up this misconception about the scribes being spiritual. Because most of them weren't. They were superficial. And Jesus is going to point that out. Moving on in verse 38, Jesus highlights the superficiality of the scribes when he says, "Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes." There were these long robes. Now, it's interesting because we think about people being a servant. And if you were to be a servant in that day, you wouldn't wear long robes. Long robes are not very functional for going around and serving, for working. But these guys wanted to have this appearance of holiness, so they would wear these long robes. Different commentaries say this, that these robes were a stately robe reaching to the feet, a loose outer garment for men extending to the feet, worn by kings, priests, and persons of rank. So it was common in ancient time to wear these long robes if you were a person who was of high rank who didn't have to physically work. So the scribes picked up on that. They wore these long flowing robes worn to claim special status and an expectation of special honor. So where that, imagine that. Imagine someone going over to your house to help you move and they come in a tux. Well, why are you wearing a tux? Well, I just came to observe. They're not really there to help. And so it was with these scribes. They wanted to appear different from everybody else. Hey, I'm different. I'm a cut above. And what's so interesting about Jesus is Jesus didn't wear anything that distinguished himself from everybody else. In fact, when they went to go arrest him on the night before his crucifixion, what happened? Judas had to identify him with a kiss because they wouldn't have been able to tell. It wasn't, oh, we'll just look for the guy with the crown and the big glowing robe and the halo. That's Jesus. You know, just go get him. That's not what it was. And so I love the fact that Jesus was, you couldn't distinguish him by his dress. But the scribes are much different. They want to wear these long robes to appear different. They wore these showy robes to let everybody know just how special they were, that they were somebodies. And the people fell for it. They saw someone dressed in this way and they said, well, they dress like a fancy person. They must be a fancy person. They dress like they're holy. Okay, they must be holy. But it was just superficial. There was no reality behind this appearance of spirituality. Moving on in verse 38, we see that the scribes love greetings in the marketplace. Man, they would cruise through the marketplace in their long robes, just waiting for someone to recognize them. They loved being recognized in busy areas. Oh, I was just passing through. You know, they're walking around, and we know from the other New Testament scriptures that they love being called by their titles. They love being called rabbi or father or teacher. They ate it up. And these titles, why did they want these titles? Because it gave them superficial authority. Listen to me closely. The scribes did not have authority from God, so they needed superficial titles to assert authority over men. The scribes did not have authority from God, so they needed superficial titles to assert authority over men. It's true. You know, a person can call me pastor, and that's great, or they can call me Steve, or they can call me other things that I don't want to hear. But the fact of the matter is, I don't ask anybody, hey, call me pastor. You know, that's my title. I don't do that. Why? Because either I have authority from God or I don't. And a title isn't going to make a bit of difference. If I have a God-given calling on my life and I have that authority he's been given to me, and someone accepts that, that's between them and God. Someone refuses that, it's between them and God. So a title doesn't make a difference. But these men love these titles because they knew they didn't have authority from God, and so they had to get authority from men. And that's terrible. And I can't stand in the church that there's people called most right reverend and most high bishop and this and that and the other. It's terrible. And it's interesting because people demand to be called by these titles, and that yet so often they just call Jesus, Jesus. No title, give it to him. It's very interesting, and it's maddening to me, and it's sad. So beware of people who demand titles from you. Continuing on in verse 39, the Lord Jesus warns that the scribes love the best seats in the synagogues. The NIV Study Bible says that this is a reference to the bench that was in front of the ark containing the sacred scrolls. So there had been a place in the synagogue called the ark where these sacred scrolls would be held, and they'd bring out these scrolls for the reading. And so what it'd be, there was a bench right there next to this place of honor, and then those who sat there could be seen by all the worshipers in the synagogue. So in other words, if you think about, there would be a place like, say, in our church where there was a place where we kept the Bible that I used. And then we sat certain people up there so that as I'm seeking to teach the word, everybody can see, oh man, look at that guy over there. He's holy. Look at how he's sitting there. He must be somebody special. They love to be seated in that place. Now, you could say, well, Steve, look at you. You're standing on a stage. I'm standing in here for a functional stake so that you guys can all hear what I'm trying to share with you, not because I'm so fancy. Now, people assumed, again, that the scribes were spiritual because of where they sat. Because of what they looked like, because of the titles they had, because of where they sat, but it was all superficial. And the Lord Jesus is trying to clear up this misconception regarding the spirituality of the scribes. And I love what Jesus had to say about this issue and all issues like it in John 7:24. He says, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." Love that. We often get fooled because we judge by appearance. We get pulled into movies. My kids make fun of me all the time because I get so invested in movies and TV, and it's fake. It's not real. People playing a part. But there I am crying at the end. It's allergy season. It's not because I'm sad about the show. All right. And so the fact of the matter is, someone comes to your door and they're nicely dressed and they call themselves Elder so-and-so. They may have the outward appearance of holiness, but that doesn't mean a thing. That doesn't mean a thing. It needs to be something that's real, something that's beyond superficial. Then note the last part of verse 39, where the Lord Jesus warns that the scribes love the best places at feasts. In other words, the scribes wanted the seats of honor when they went to wedding feasts or other such events. They loved it. They loved to be, man, there's the bridal table, bride and groom table there at the wedding. What they want that place in their fancy robes, and so people can call them father and rabbi and teacher. It was just another way to gain honor from men and to add from their superficial facade of spirituality. And they had to fight so hard for it because they knew they didn't have it from God. Continuing on, it gets worse in verse 40. Jesus says, "Who devour widows' houses." One commentator says this, quote, "Scribes often served as estate planners for widows, which gave them the opportunity to convince distraught widows that they would be serving God by supporting the temple or the scribe's own holy work. In either case, the scribe benefited monetarily and effectively robbed the widow of her husband's legacy to her. So there's much, documentation that in those days, these scribes, because they were experts in law, they would come alongside the widows and say, hey, let me help you out with kind of what to do with your money. And say, God would really be happy if you gave money to me for my thing. Or God would really be happy if you just gave it to the temple. And they would work it so they could benefit from ripping off these widows, from people who have no covering. Religious charlatans do the same today. They mail these letters to little old ladies and about, oh, if you really love the Lord, you'll give money to this ministry. It's despicable. Continuing on in verse 40, we read, "And for a pretense, make long prayers." That word pretense there, it means professed rather than real intention or purpose. It's pretend, pretense, pretend. And what the scribes did is they made a superficial show of praying lengthy prayers in public to appear spiritual for their audience. Just went on and on and on and on. Now, is it ever wrong to pray long prayers in public? No. If you do it not out of pretense, it's out of real. But these guys, they prayed long prayers to appear spiritual. They wanted men to think well of them. They wanted men to think that they were holy. And so they pretended by making these long prayers. It's interesting. Jesus had warned against this type of activity in Matthew 6:5. I'll read it for you. Jesus said, "When you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." These scribes were praying so that men would see them and men would think they were spiritual. They were doing it all for men. And Jesus says, if you do things for men, you'll be rewarded by men. You'll get no reward from God. Now to the last part of verse 40, where the Lord Jesus solemnly warns about the scribes. He says, "These will receive greater condemnation." Wow. Of these words, Thomas Constable writes, quote, "The condemnation that they would receive at the great white throne judgment would be greater than what other unbelievers would receive who had not been guilty of those sins. Greater privilege means greater responsibility." This ties to what James said in his epistle, where he said, "Let not many of you become teachers, for you receive a stricter judgment." Because these scribes pretended to be teachers, pretended to be representatives of God, they were going to receive a greater judgment at the great white throne judgment. Frightening words. Before we move on, though, it is vital that we be able to recognize those self-professed leaders with superficial spirituality so that we'll not be led astray. Jesus said, if the blind lead the blind, they'll both fall into a ditch. The way we can keep from being blind as believers is know the Word of God. If you know the Word of God, you will not be taken in by falsehood. Your baloney detector will be fine-tuned. You will hear something and you're like, that doesn't sound right. That does not sound right. Know the Word of God. Don't believe anyone just because they say it. Don't believe me because I stand up here and you've heard me time after time. Every time I teach you, listen and discern and say, is he teaching what the Word of God says? Let's move now from superficial scribes to our final section, mighty mites, in verses 41 through 44. Now, mighty means having characterized by or showing superior power or strength. Something that's mighty is something big and strong. As we move into this section, the Lord Jesus is going to correct a common misconception regarding what constitutes mighty giving. Verse 41, "Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much." I like this. I like to think about Jesus just tired from all day debating and just sitting down. He's just sitting there and he's looking around and everything's kind of settled down near the end of the day. And he sees all these rich people putting money in the treasury and making a big to-do about it. Jesus talked about in Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount about how, you know, people would blow a trumpet as they, hey, look at me, I'm giving all this money. And we know that sometimes rich people make a scene out of their giving. They want to make sure buildings are named after them and everything else. They want people to know, and there's photo ops as they give. Somehow the media gets a hold of it. So that's what's going on here. These rich are making a big to-do of putting money in the treasury. Now, regarding this ostentatious giving, Lord Jesus had this to say in Matthew 6, verses 1 through 4. It says, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and the streets, that they may have their glory from men. Surely I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret. Your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly." The idea is when you give, it's between you and the Lord. That's how it should be. Continuing on in Mark 12 to verse 42, as Jesus is watching, and watching all these rich people put in their big gifts, notice, "Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which make a quadrans." This tiny unit of money that this woman donated, these two mites, was about 1/64th of a day's wage for working men. 1/64th of one day's wage. So let that sink in for a minute. You know, think about whatever, you know, just a normal working man's day's wage is today. Divide that by 64. That's how much this woman put in. And so think about seeing that scene. And if you were there, if I were there, let me not put you there. I'll put myself there. And I see these people putting in these big gifts, and then this woman dropping these two little things off shyly and going away. I think, man, why'd she even bother? What does it matter, those two little mites? What good is that going to do? But the Lord Jesus corrects this common misconception as we move on to verse 43. So he called his disciples to himself. So he's tired, end of the day. He sees this thing takes place. Jesus sees it's a teachable moment. He calls, all right, guys, huddle up, huddle up. He calls the disciples in and he says these words, assuredly I say to you. Jesus only used that phrase when it was something extra big, extra special. Verily, verily, I say to you. Truly, truly, I say to you. It could be translated. He's saying, listen up. This is very important. Everything Jesus ever said was true. But sometimes he made a point of emphasis to say, I want you guys especially pay attention to this. And that's what he's doing here. The Lord wants his disciples to get what he's saying. And he continues, assuredly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. That's a radical statement. And don't misunderstand it. Here's what Jesus is saying. This Lord Jesus is stating that this one poor widow who gave 1/64th of a day's wage, gave more, not than just a rich person, but he says than all. He says than all those who have given to the treasury. In other words, everyone who had given that day, the cumulative number, the wealth of all of that was worth less than those two mites. This is incredible to me. It's an incredible statement, and it reminds us that God does not judge things the way that we do. And that's why we get ourselves into so much trouble. Oh, well, you know, this matters to God, and this doesn't matter to God. And when we say that in reference to what the Scripture says, great. But when we just start judging on our own, oh, this person is really important to God. This person, not so much. What this person does, I don't even know why they bother. I don't know why they keep laboring away at this thing. This person over here, look, they've got books and videos and all. They must be the important one. And we judge according to appearance, but without a righteous judgment. And so this incredible statement Jesus makes, it tells us that what appears insignificant to us may very well be mighty in his eyes. So trust him to judge those things. As we move into our final verse, the Lord Jesus explains how it is that one poor widow gave more than all of the others combined. Verse 44, for they all put in out of their abundance. An abundance is an excess. It's an overflow. And so I was thinking about this the other day. We're in the car, and Abby's my youngest, and asking how much is $1 billion. So I said, imagine there's a stack of $1 million, and there's 1,000 of those stacks. Whoa. You know, that's a lot to think about. So think about someone who is worth $50 billion. They have 50,000 stacks of $1 million, and they give away $1 million. That's giving out of their abundance, right? That's giving out of their excess. $1 million seems like a whole lot to us. But when you have 50,000 stacks of $1 million, $1 million is nothing. So that's what Jesus is saying about these rich people. They're just giving out of their excess. They're giving out of their overflow. They were basically like this. They were like giving God a tip. You know, it was that little tip, that whatever you give to the waiter at the end of the meal. The big bill is how much the food costs. That little bill is the tip. And that's basically what they were doing. These rich people were just giving God a tip. But the widow, notice what Jesus says, out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. I find this verse incredibly convicting. That word poverty means that which is lacking. It means a deficiency. What Jesus is saying is that this poor widow gave all that she had left to the Lord. The Lord Jesus is saying this woman had two mites left, and that's what she put in the offering. Now, do not think for a moment, I'm telling you, go everything you have, you know what, just go ahead and go give it to the Lord, wherever it is. I'm not saying that. You have to be led by the Spirit to do something like this. But this woman had great faith. This is radical faith, and it's faith that was commended by the Lord. And I just want to look for a moment at this principle as we kind of wind down our time. This sacrificial giving that this woman displayed, it's wonderfully exemplified by King David. So if you would, turn in your Old Testament to 2 Samuel chapter 24. 2 Samuel chapter 24. I want to look at this idea of giving sacrificially, because that's ultimately what this woman did. This woman gave out of her poverty, not out of her excess, out of her abundance. So she gave sacrificially. And I believe that that's what the Lord wants us to do, not only financially, but, you know, with our time, with our talent, with our abilities. The Lord wants us to give in a way that it costs us something. And I always love this story. 2 Samuel chapter 24, verses 20 through 25. There's a plague going on in the land. David has done wrong by the Lord. And so David has to make a sacrifice to make things right. And so 2 Samuel 24, verse 20, it says, "Now Araunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming toward him. So Araunah went out and bowed before the king with his face to the ground. Then Araunah said, 'Why has my lord the king come to a servant?' And David said, 'To buy the threshing floor from you, to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people.'" Okay. So here comes David. He's caused this plague to happen. He's not right with the Lord. He needs to get right with the Lord. He needs to offer the sacrifice. So what does he do? He comes to this man who is a member of his kingdom, and he says, "Hey, I need to come to you. I need to buy this threshing floor from you. I need to build an altar to the Lord so that the plague can be over." Now notice the heart of Araunah. He wants to sacrifice to David. He says, "Now Araunah said to David, 'Let my lord the king take and offer up whatever seems good to him. Look, here are the oxen for burnt sacrifice and threshing implements and the yokes of oxen for wood. All these, O king, Araunah has given to the king.' And Araunah said to the king, 'May the Lord your God accept you.'" Okay, that's a good heart this guy has, right? He says, "Hey, it's here's all my stuff. I give it to you. I give you the land. I'll give you the oxen. I'll give you the wood. Everything. Accept it." But I love what David says. One of my favorite verses from David. "Then king said to Araunah, 'No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price.'" And here it is. This is something to underline and highlight and to draw arrows to it. He says, "Nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing." Love that. "Nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing." Basically, David says, "I'm not going to give to the Lord that which doesn't cost me something." He says, I need to buy it. I need to make a sacrifice. I can't just give God nothing. It has to cost me something. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord heeded the prayers for the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. Wonderful picture. Now, we'll wrap up our time together, and I want to close with four application questions to kind of get you thinking throughout the week. Get me thinking. Number one, are we asking the Lord Jesus to correct our misconceptions, or are we trying to figure out life on our own? It's very easy for us to do, just to kind of go through life and try to figure this out, figure that out. But it's important that we come to the Lord, that we come to His Scripture and try to say, "Lord, am I seeing things correctly or incorrectly? I want to see things accurately. I want to see things as You reveal them. So I want to come to You to figure that out." Number two, are we recognizing Jesus for who He really is, or just for who we want Him to be? See, that's why Jesus was challenging the misconceptions about the Christ, about being just the descendant of David, because people, that's what they wanted. That's what they thought they needed. But what they needed ultimately was a Savior, someone to release them from the judgment of God, to forgive their sins. So it's important for us to come to the Scriptures to see, man, who is Jesus really? Not just who is Jesus that I want Him to be. Who do I want Jesus to be, as opposed to who Jesus really is? And the Scriptures tell us who Jesus really is. Thirdly, how are we doing when it comes to recognizing superficial spirituality? Can we see Him from a mile away? Can we see it and say, that's not right? Or do we find ourselves tossed about by every wind of doctrine? Do I find ourselves constantly with this new book or that new book kind of swaying back and forth? It's important to get into the Word. The Word will reveal to us what is true and what's superficial. And finally, when it comes to giving to the Lord, is our giving mighty, or are we giving merely out of our abundance? And again, this is not at the end of the story. It's like, oh, there he goes, does a pastor thing. It's a plea for money. Hey, I'm just teaching what the Scriptures say. This is what the Scriptures say. But I want to expand that giving to beyond the financial. I want to expand that to giving of our talent, of our abilities, of our service, to giving of our time, to sacrificing ourselves for our spouses, for our children, for our fellowship, for our jobs, in a way that honors Christ, that we give to the Lord mightily.